morning. Daniel, it's good to see you again. I'm glad your family's all better now. Is this on? I never know if it's on or not. First of all, I'd like to say thank you for all the hard work everybody did for to make yesterday possible. I'll be honest, I did nothing. I just showed up. You know, it was all because of, being serious, you know, you guys are the one that come to work as teamwork, you know, as fellow brothers and sisters of Christ to make yesterday possible, you know. And I was not expecting that many people, you know, but it was a great time for everybody to get the fellowship together. And I really believe it was better for the members of, you know, Beulah Baptist have been here a while to get to see all the people they haven't seen in a long, long time, you know. COVID just messed everything up, you know, but I know y'all were glad to get to see people that y'all haven't seen in a while and get to talk with them again.
Michael, I always forget stuff. I forgot to mention, but, you know, they fixed a plate for Miss Burke and Wiley, and they really appreciated it. They thanked you.
Oh, okay. That's good.
I think we should have more.
Ma'am?
I think we should have more.
Yeah, absolutely. That's yeah, I'm all for that. That's a great idea that we should always, you know, try to get together more often we can, because, hey, guess what? We're going to be living together for eternity in heaven, so we might as well get used to each other and get to know each other even better. You know, I remember me and Jason were at the G3 conference. There was almost 7,000 people there, and, you know, we were singing music through Sovereign Grace music and hearing all the preaching that was going on there. And, you know, there was not one mean word said there. There was all smiles and laughter and everything, and everybody just fellowshipping together. And I told Jason, I was like, man, this is anything like an inkling of what heaven's going to be like. He's like, man, it's going to be so joyous. I mean, it was just, you know, it's awesome to be around all those people loving on each other and telling them how much they loved each other and just sharing Christ and God's word with each other. Next Sunday, Jason will be delivering the Christmas message. The 26th, the last Sunday in December. Remember, we're going to do a Q&A. So you have any questions you ever wanted to ask a pastor or anybody like that, bring them the 26th, and we will do our best to answer your questions. You know, we're not John MacArthur, any of these other guys have been in the ministry for 50 years. But I believe between me and Jason, we can answer your questions faithfully through using Scripture. So just be prepared to bring your questions on the 26th, questions that maybe you've always wondered about and you just wanted to get more clarification on it or just to understand more. So the 26th, that'll be happening. I will not be here next Sunday. I'm having surgery next Friday at Walter Reed. So it's nothing invasive or anything. It's just something to help with some pain management there in my stump. But today's message I entitled, Who Were the Wise Men? Who were the wise men? And we don't know much about the wise men. And in fact, if you want to do any research on the wise men, you've got to consult a lot of old books. And there's not a lot out there to find out who they were. But today's message is coming from Matthew 2. If we go ahead and please rise for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. I'll be reading from the ESV. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the very word of God. It's infallible. It is inerrant. Verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judea. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord, it is truly amazing, Lord, how you're the orchestrator of history, and through your providence, Lord, that you line everything up for your means and for your will and for your plan of redemption. And Lord, just this story about these wise men that we will learn today about who they were, Lord, that they had come to crown Jesus King, Lord, because they were the kingmakers during that time, Lord. And Lord God, we just prepare our minds and our hearts, Lord, to receive your word so that we learn more about you and learn more about Christ is, Lord, and to learn about how special he was and for why he came into this earth and why you sent him. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So today it's going to be more teaching than preaching, I'll be honest, okay? But today's message will set up Jason's message for next Sunday and to understand exactly who these wise men were. You know, I can't remember how old I was. I don't know, probably about 8 or 7 or something like that. At Cedar Grove, it was called a Christmas cantata, I believe it's called. You know, you had the sheet and the light behind it, and kind of like you were watching a play, but it was more of shadows, you know, watching. We weren't really watching the people themselves. It was just the light that was coming back behind. But I know I played a wise man, and I think Jason played a wise man too. But I just remember our Grandma Smith was there during that time. But, you know, as a kid, you listen to these stories, and even as an adult, about the birth of Jesus. And nine times out of ten, you think about this picture of these three wise men. You know, you think about the porcelain, the figures, you know, down here. You got the three wise men, you got the camels and stuff like that. You have the Christmas cards that have the shepherds and the wise men on there. But none of it's really true. It's just based on tradition. You know, God's word tells us something else of those chain of events, you know, during that time. And, you know, and it's just carried on through the years, you know, but nobody's never really elaborated on who they were, or they never learned anything about it, and never educated about the birth of our Lord and Savior, you know, the King of Kings. You know, Jesus was a king, even as a baby, he was a king. You know, the four Gospels, they depict Jesus in different ways. They have their own different themes. In the book of Mark, he's shown to be the servant that was come to suffer and to serve his people. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is shown to be the Son of Man through his genealogy from Adam to Mary. In the Gospel of John, it's shown that Jesus is the Son of God, as in the opening verses of God that attributes him as God, because he was with God there at creation. He was God with there in the beginning when the world was made. In the Gospel of Matthew, which we're here today, he is the promised King and Messiah. That is why his genealogy is taken from Abraham through the royal Davidic line. His genealogy is took through the king. That's why one of the themes of it in Matthew is him, that he is the King and the Messiah. I remember in Sunday school last Sunday, I said that Jesus' title of king is carried through Joseph, even though the Davidic line was accursed after Ahaz, but it was Joseph that carried the title of king, but it was through Mary that the claim on the throne was made through her, through David's son Nathan and not Solomon. And Nathan's line is who produced Mary. And so who were these wise men? Was there really three of them? You know, as depicted and by tradition, did they really come on camels, as also in the pictorials we'll see in Christmas cards? Were these wise men there with a whole entourage of animals and shepherds and with Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus in the manger, like you see in most of these pictures? You know, today I really want to take a look at Scripture, and by taking a close look at it and digging into history. I love history. You know, I love history. I love world history, military history, whatever it may be. I love history. There's so much to be learned from our history, U.S. history and whatever it may be. There's a lot to learn from it. And from this, we would definitely learn more about it. One of the resources that I read up on and researched is the Lexham Bible Dictionary. And it was able to give me a kind of a good grasp into who the wise men were, along with other books. But the Greek word there for wise men, it's actually an untranslatable word. It means magi. And the reason it's untranslatable is because it's a tribe. It's a tribe of people. You can't translate a tribe. You know what I'm saying? You just can't. You can't translate that word. It's untranslatable. But through the years, that's what they did. They made it the wise men, thinking they could translate this word. But in reality, it was a tribe of people. And the Magi were actually a hereditary priesthood tribe within the ancient people called the Medes, M-E-D-E-S, the Medes. And they became a highly ranked priestly political tribe within the Babylonian and Medo-Persian Empire, and they acted as court advisors to the king. They were very, very powerful, okay? Very powerful within the Babylonian and Medo-Persian empires. And in fact, no one could become king without their say. No one. They even controlled the judges there in the Medo-Persian Empire. And if you look into the worship practices of the Magi, they're really interesting too. They're monotheistic. They didn't believe in many gods. They believed in one God. They didn't believe in touching dead bodies. They believed that, you know, that you were unclean if you touched dead bodies. And the Magi actually worshiped fire, because of the light that it gave off. They kept this perpetual flame going there in their temples, and they didn't want it to go out, because what? The light, as we learned like in Sunday school this morning, the light does what? It exposes darkness, okay? They kept that light alive. You know, like God places within us a light. That's Him. He places eternity within us, and that's that light that is within us. And the Magi, they actually had a blood sacrificial system also. You know, they did blood sacrifices. They offered as a burnt offering on their altars. And when they burn it, what do? They ate it. Just like who? The Levitical priesthood. Okay? A lot of the stuff that they did were just like the Levitical priesthood. At that time, you know, you had a tribe of priests. The Levites, they actually worshiped the true triune God. And they offered blood sacrifices, burnt offerings, and ate the sacrifices, while the Magi actually conducted a lot of the same rituals, but they did not worship. It wasn't to the true God, Yahweh. But it was almost the same. And the name of the Magi's religion later on would be called Zoroastrianism during the reign of King Darius, which was the Medo-Persian Empire. You had the Babylonian Empire first with King Nebuchadnezzar. And you had King Darius with the Medo-Persian Empire that came that conquered the Babylonians. So the Magi were so powerful, they actually become advisors and royal court advisors to King Darius also. And if you read in Esther, that was the Medo-Persian Empire, you see about the law of the Medes and the Persians. Okay? That's how powerful they were. Nobody become king without their say-so. They had to, all the kings that were going to be maybe king, they had to learn all their laws and stuff. They had to master what the Magi had learned. And some trace the ancient Medes back to the Ur of the Chaldees, where God had called Abram out of. They're in the Mesopotamia, which if you look at Jerusalem, Israel, all that to the east, why it comes from the east, that was Mesopotamia. They're in the Tigris and the Euphrates. That was the Medo-Persian Empire. That was where Babylon was at, okay? That's where the Magi were at, and that's where Abram was called out of, the Ur of the Chaldees. And the Magi were a tribe within the Medes, such as the Levites were also a tribe within Israel. And out of all the tribes within the Medes, the Magi were actually chosen to be be the priest, to be the ones that conducted all the rituals and religious ceremonies of the Medes. So you can see early in the history of the world, okay, early in the history of the world, Satan was already counterfeiting what God was doing, okay? It's just like with Islam. If you read anything in the Quran, you can tell that Muhammad had a huge Jewish influence. They have an Antichrist, they have a beast, everything. He had a huge Jewish influence. And that's why if you ever read the Quran and ever study it or anything like that, there is a lot of parallels to the Christian and Jewish faith. A lot of stuff that's in the Bible you will find in the Quran, because they believed in Jesus. They believe he's a prophet, and they believe he's going to come back. But not in the same way we believe it. They believe that he's going to come back and tell us to all repent and follow Allah. All right? So Satan's always looking to counterfeit anything that God makes. And that's what he was doing. You'll see early in history here that Satan was already counterfeiting what God was doing there on earth. And somehow these magi, they rose to power by using their wisdom and knowledge. And they used a blended form of astronomy and astrology. They looked to the stars and, you know, the movement of the moon and the sun and the stars and everything, and trying to depict into of what was going to happen. But obviously they were very smart also, because somehow they stayed in power this whole time. And they had tremendous political power during this time. And there have been four great empires in the world. You have Babylon, you have the Medo-Persian Empire, you have the Greeks, which conquered the Medo-Persian empires, and then who? The Roman Empire. Okay, that's been the four great empires in the world. And everybody knew who the Magi were. Everybody knew who they were. That's how powerful they were. There was no question when this book was written, when Matthew written it, that when the people read this in Matthew, they knew who he was talking about. And in fact, anyways, that word there wasn't wise men during their time. It was Magi. So they knew who Matthew was talking about. One thing I'd like to point out is there is nothing in the Bible and Scripture that's put in there by accident. Nothing. There's a reason why Matthew, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mentions the Magi. Have you ever really truly wondered who the wise men were, who the Magi were? Have you ever really wondered who it was? And even now with what I said, I guarantee it's probably perked your interest of who they were. And why would these Medes come from the east on a several months journey through parts of the desert, probably had to battle bandits? You know, who are these? Why did they come? Why did they come this several months journey just to come to see the birth of this baby? And ultimately, it was God the Father who used this. It was God that orchestrated history for this moment in time. And he used one person to start the Magi's interest in a king that was supposed to be born. And it was Daniel. It was Daniel. Daniel was the one that taught them and taught the Magi about this promised Messiah from Genesis 3:15 and this promised king that was to come. And here we'll see how the Old Testament connects to the New Testament through Jesus. And to see how Daniel becomes involved with the Magi, we have to go to the book of Daniel. And in chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. And as I laid in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make it known to me its interpretation." And you see in verse 6 that King Nebuchadnezzar, he makes a decree to all the wise men in Babylon should be brought to me. This is because the wise men were in Babylon. They were part of that community. They were part of that nation. They had been there since probably the dawn of time. You know, where Abram was taken from, where God had called him from, of, because they were part, the Magian was a tribe of the Medes. In verse 7, you see that Nebuchadnezzar says, the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers, they're all likely synonyms of the Magi. because the Magi were Chaldeans. You know, they considered them magicians, but not in a corrupted sense that we use the word now. And they were astrologers. They looked to the stars to understand what the future was going to bring. But all these Magi, they couldn't interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. They couldn't interpret it. Couldn't at all. So what does he do? He calls in his most trusted advisor, Belshazzar. Which is who? Daniel. He calls in Daniel, his most trusted advisor. And before I go any further, I want to back up and go to the beginning of the book of Daniel and see how Daniel got to the level of prominence that he is in. Because there in chapter 4, some people think that that's because Daniel was there for decades. Okay? He was there for decades. And all his influence is prominence. And there in chapter 4, this is towards the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life. All right? But we're back up to the beginning of Daniel to see to how he got to the level of prominence that he was in. And God used the Babylonians as his instrument to judge the people and their transgressions, just as he used the Assyrians as his rod of wrath. After Babylon invaded Israel, many Jewish youths without blemish from royalty and nobility were taken into captivity to be used in the Babylonian Empire as officials in the royal court there for King Nebuchadnezzar. But it was also to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy to King Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20, verses 17 through 18, when he told Hezekiah, he's like, one day is going to come a time that this country is going to be decimated, and they're going to take all your unblemished, they're going to take your youths and everyone, they're going to be drug off to a foreign country, and they're going to be made officials. So here, this is prophecy being fulfilled that was already given to King Hezekiah back in 2 Kings. And four of these individuals were Daniel, which was later called Belshazzar, and Hananiah, that later was called Shadrach, and Mishael, later called Meshach, and Azariah, who was later called Abednego. They're all given Babylonian names. You know, they replaced their Jewish names with Babylonian names. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he was mad, because none of the Magi could answer his dream, his question of what was going on. So what do most kings do when they get mad, when somebody can't do nothing? They're going to kill them. He was going to slaughter them all, including Daniel and his friends, because he was part of them. He was there to help them. He was part of that royal court that was helping the Magi out. And Daniel, he was able to interpret dreams. And he heard that he was about to be killed along with the rest of the Magi, and he told the main guard there, the temple guard, he's like, give me time and I will answer King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So what does he do? He goes to the Lord in prayer, and he asks the Lord, he's like, please, Lord, reveal this to me. And you can look there in Daniel 2 and read about it. But he goes to the Lord in prayer, and he asks him to answer this prayer, because, hey, we're about to all be killed. And God answers his prayer and gives him the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So in Daniel 2:48, it tells us, then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon, or over the Magi of Babylon. He was in charge of all the Magi in Babylon. Here you have a Jew taken all the way from captivity into the Babylonian Empire, and he is basically in charge of the nation. He's in charge of the nation underneath King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar loved Daniel. He trusted him. He brought him in here in Daniel chapter 4. That's how much he trusted him. He knew the Magi probably couldn't answer his dream or give him an interpretation of it. So he goes right to Daniel, because Daniel has been serving him for decades now. He knew that Daniel was a man of God. He knew it. He knew that the God that Daniel served would give him to what he asked and what his dream, and interpret his dream. But back to chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, we see Nebuchadnezzar saying, at last, Daniel came in before me, he who was called Belshazzar, after the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Stop there. In some interpretations there, the spirit of the holy God, it actually says, I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. Nebuchadnezzar knew that the Holy Spirit was the one that was interpreting his dreams for Daniel. He knew that the Holy Spirit was there with Daniel. He knew this because he had seen it. He observed everything that Daniel did. The things that Daniel could do and say and interpret could only be from God. And I told him the dream, saying, "O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. Daniel rose to prominence in the Babylonian royal court. And Daniel was a man of God. He was devoted to God and worshiped him. What did he do when he sat in the window and prayed? He wanted them to see him pray. He was not afraid. He was not afraid of nobody there because he knew that the Lord would sustain him. He knew it. He was a great man of God that had great faith. And there's no doubt at all that Daniel taught the Magi about the promised Messiah that would come and become king and bring peace to the world. You know, there were other Jews that were there. They probably shared scripture with them and told them about the coming Messiah, told them about the God that they had served. And here you have a Jew in the royal court of the Babylonian Empire, and then later on with King Darius, you know, teaching them about who the Lord was. Teaching all these pagans about who the Lord was. And more than likely, some of them had become, they come to believe in God. You know, I truly believe that some of them more likely did become to believe in the triune God that we serve. And the one that Daniel worshiped, and they become God-fearers. You know, this was all about 600 years before the birth of Christ, what was happening here in Babylon that Daniel was telling him. So some of the Magi that become God-fearers, they were waiting on this promised king and Messiah. It is possible that Daniel shared with them Numbers 24:17, where it says, "I see him, but now I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheba." So a star shall come out of Jacob, and that a scepter shall rise. It was a king. A king was going to come out of Israel. That was a king. This is going to come out of Israel. They're waiting on this king for all these hundreds of years. All these people that Daniel had told about that had come to believe in God and become God-fearers. They were waiting. They were waiting just as we wait Christ to come back with his second coming. These God-fearers, these Magi, they were waiting on the promised Messiah and king to be born just as Daniel had taught them about. And if Daniel did share this particular verse with them, and more likely he did, the Magi knew to look for a star to come out of Jacob, which is Israel. And because what is Jacob's name given by God? Israel. Remember, he changed his name. He said, "You will now be called Israel." So for almost 600 years, these Magi looked for this star. And then in verse 1 in Matthew, it says, "Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." You know, why didn't Matthew give any more detail there? He could have, but why didn't he? Because within this time period in the first century, they knew who the Magi were. It's very well known. Like I said, they had great political power. They knew who the Magi were. Matthew did not have to give any more interpretation or more elaboration of who they were. They knew who they were. They knew how powerful they were. Okay? Why do you think when they showed up on the scene, Herod was troubled? He was scared. He knew who they were. He knew it. During the first century, they knew who these people were. First century readers would know who they are. And they said they come from the east. And during that time, to the east, that's actually considered like the Orient and the area around Mesopotamia and beyond. In fact, be honest, and there in the wise men, it should stay the Magi. It should not even be translated to be wise men. It should stay the Magi because it is a tribe of people. It's almost like changing the name of the Levitical or Levite tribe to something else and giving it another name. It's the same thing. So it should really stay the Magi in our Bible and in our interpretations. In Matthew 2:2, the Magi say, "For we saw his star when it rose." You know, it doesn't say that they followed the star. They just saw it when it rose. Because with Scripture here, what does it say? That star will rise in Jacob, meaning in Israel. They knew where to go. They knew to travel to Israel. Okay? They saw it. It was there. It's not that they followed it. They saw the star rise. That was their sign that the king, this promised Messiah, was born. But really, you think about it, it was God. It was the Lord who revealed to their hearts of what was going on. Through his providential hand, he led the Magi there. He led them there. Because in John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You know, it's sad that his own people, they had been waiting, and they were the ones with the Word of God. They were the ones that should have knew who he was when he was born. But it wasn't. It was a group of Gentiles, pagans, that traveled several months to come see him. Because you know what? God was going to make sure his son was worshipped. He was going to make sure, even as a baby, that his son was worshipped after he was born. And to present him with gifts that was only befitting for a king. The Magi had evidently been going around Jerusalem asking about who this king of the Jews was. Because in their minds, they would have known about, they knew about this birth. So they thought everybody in Israel would know about this birth. And that's why they're going around town. Where is this king of the Jews? Where is this king of the Jews that was born? Where is he? They were causing a stir in the town. It tells you there in scripture that even the townspeople were agitated besides Herod. The Jews there, they were thinking maybe this is the coming Messiah, the king. You know, because they were looking to Jesus to be the conquering king and not the suffering servant. They were looking to crush the Roman Empire because they hated anybody that weren't Jews. You know, to put it bluntly, they were racist. You know, they did not like anybody outside the Jewish religion, outside their Jewish faith. They did not like them. They hated them. That's why it was so, when we were preaching in Ephesians, how hard a thing it was for Jews and Gentiles to come together as one in the unity in the body of Christ. That's how, it was a miracle, you know, that happened, but it was only done by God. But as scripture tells us, this news had made it to King Herod, and it says that he was troubled. And of course he'd be troubled, because why? What was he called? He was called the King of the Jews. He was given that name by Julius Caesar. He was actually an Edomite, you know? He was an Edomite. He wasn't really a Jew. He was an Edomite. But he was also called the King of Jews. And he was King Herod. He was also called Herod the Great because of all the stuff that he had built. He was a great builder. He was a master builder. But also, he was a paranoid, very suspicious, and murderous man. He was a very, very wicked man. He was suspicious of anybody that he thought that was a threat to his crown. So once he heard that the king of the Jews, he was threatened by this. And he wanted to know what in the world was going on. And then he was so murderous that he even had his two sons that thought they were going to commit mutiny and take over his crowns. He had them went out and strangled and murdered. I mean, this is how suspicious and murderous he was. He was a tyrant. He was a murderous tyrant. And everyone pictures there were three magi and they used camels. And tradition actually says that their names were Caspar and Balthasar and Melchor. The truth is we have no clue what the names of these magi were. But for some reason, tradition has come to name these magi and that they were three. But in reality, there wasn't just three of them. There was probably a whole big group of them. Okay? Remember, they had a lot of political power. They were a priestly class. They were elevated within the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian Empire. So they had power. Do you really think it'd just be three of them that would come? No. They come in with a whole caravan, with a Persian army, part of a Persian army that come for protection. They come in with all their servants. They come in with their Persian horses. You know, they had these long conical hats. And you know, their very flashy garb that they wore. Okay? People knew when they come into town who they were and something was going on. Because they knew who they were. They were kingmakers. So they come in and they come with this big old caravan. They come into town riding in their horses and all their servants and everything. So King Herod, he was very, very, very suspicious and scared of what was going on, because they were asking for the King of the Jews when he's naming the King of the Jews. But they were kingmakers. So he was thinking there was somebody from the Davidic line that had popped up that was going to try to take his crown away from him. You know, so Herod gathers the chief priests and scribes to consult the scriptures to maybe know where this King of Jews was at. Because remember, there in scripture, the Magi, they had no clue where he was at. That's why they were asking. They just knew in the vicinity there in Israel that the king and the promised Messiah was supposed to be born. King Herod asked the scribes, and the scribes recited to him Micah 5:2, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judea, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now Herod knows where the promised Messiah and king was to be born, and now he secretly summons the Magi to him to tell them where the Christ is, where the promised king is supposed to be born. He tells them where they're at. He tells them where he's supposed to be born by scripture so that they can go find him. And he tells them, hey, tell me where they're at so I can go worship him. So I can go worship him. But in reality, you know, Herod wanted to kill him. Herod wanted to kill him. He didn't want nobody coming to wear his crown. Herod wanted the Magi to find the newly born king so he could kill him. He ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, because he knew that it took time for the Magi to travel to Jerusalem from the east. So he was actually trying to estimate how old this baby was so that he could look for children there in Bethlehem about the same age so that he could kill them. And that's why later on he says, anybody from two, he didn't want to make any mistakes. He said, anybody from 2 years down, kill them all. Which is reminiscent of what? Back in Egypt. You know, where Satan was trying to kill Moses. Because Moses was a type of Christ. He was a type of Jesus. And here again, we have the same storyline here. We have King Herod is trying to kill Jesus, the one sent from God that was supposed to bring peace to the world. As we really meditate on this scripture, we see that the Magi just said, we saw his star when it rose. They had no clue where it was, but they just went. And it makes you think about all the people when it came to Abram, when God came to Abram in a dream, and all the other people. What did they do? They left. They left immediately. There was no questions asked. They left. Because they were struck within their hearts. God and his providence had spoken to their heart, and they left when they saw that star. They had been waiting for this day to come. And once the Magi left, it was when they saw the star, they saw rise again, because it had disappeared. It's not like they followed it. They just saw the star. It was a sign that he was born, and they traveled to Israel in there into Jerusalem to find out where he was at. But once again, once they left King Herod, the star reappeared. That star reappeared, and it had them follow. It followed the star until it sat over to where Jesus was at, and it shone on him. Some people think more likely it was the Shekinah glory that was there. The glory, the light that Christ bring that was shining there when it sat there above where he was at during the house. You will notice in verse 11 it says, and going into the house. So this was not the manger scene that Luke shows in his gospel, but it was a house. So it is possible that Jesus was around 1 year of age. We don't really know, but obviously he was not in the manger anymore. He was in an actual house. You also notice in verse 11 what the Magi did as soon as they saw Jesus. They fell down and they worshiped him. Now notice, it doesn't say that they worship Mary, does it? No, they fell down at the feet of Jesus, the baby Jesus, and they worshiped him. They treated him like deity. They treated him like the king he was. They fell prostrate before the King of Kings, the Messiah and the king that Daniel and other Jews in captivity had taught them and their friends in Babylon that was going to come. They fell down prostrate before Jesus as a baby. Now think about it for a minute. These magi were well-to-do, they were royalty, and they fell down on their faces to worship Jesus as a baby. A baby, not a man or even a reigning king. And these men were led by God from a great distance to worship him. Also notice that it says, like I said, they worshiped him and not Mary. The magi presented Jesus with gifts as an element of their worship. And the Magi were looking for a new king for their kingdom because at that time they didn't have one. They just disposed of the one they had because he was no good and they disposed of him. So they were actually looking for a king for their kingdom. They were looking for a king, this promised king that Daniel had told them about. And the Magi, they actually believed and a deliverer would come day and bring peace to the world. And the Magi's gifts were also a great significant also. The gold was a universal symbol for wealth, and it was also a symbol for royalty and nobility. Matthew continually represented Jesus as a king, so the gift of gold was fitting. Frankincense was a costly, beautiful-smelling incense that was used on special occasions. It was used during grain offerings at the tabernacle and temple, in certain royal processions and at weddings, if it could be afforded. Origen, the great church father, suggested that frankincense was the incense of deity. In the Old Testament, it was stored in a special chamber in front of the temple and was sprinkled on certain offerings as a symbol of the people's desire to please the Lord. Myrrh was also a perfume, but not as expensive as frankincense. Some interpreters suggest that myrrh represents the gift for a moral, emphasizing Jesus' humanity. One of the books that I, and the authors that I read on, Upham, said, "When they saw the young child and his mother, they fell down and worshipped him. And setting forth truths greater than they knew, they offered to the Son of Man and the Son of God myrrh, hinting at the resurrection of the dead, the royal gold, and frankincense, the bridge of prayer, myrrh to a mortal, gold to a king, frankincense to God." But also in God's providence, you know, after they left, an angel come to Joseph and said, "Hey, Herod's wants to kill Jesus. Get up and go. Flee." So in God's providence, these gifts, they were used as a means for them to survive in Egypt. Think about it. There were probably gold coins and frankincense and myrrh. It could be used to be sold so they could stay their time in Egypt and not be able to live and eat and provide for Jesus. You know, not to be basically on skid row or to be too poor. So God made sure that his son was provided for, that he was going to be provided for. And he started this, hundreds of years before in history. You know, the Bible, there's so much history in here that intersects, our faith intersects with world history, you know, with our history, with ancient Near East history. God is the orchestrator of history. And this right here shows it, how God's word in history intersects, how the stuff that we know maybe on a secular level intersects with what we read in the Bible. And that's what's so amazing about it, how God intersects everything. Even hundreds of years before, everything connects. But he orchestrated history to make sure that his son was taken care of. And it's truly amazing how God started back in from a Jew in captivity to teach these magi about the coming Messiah and King, so that one day these magi would come before his feet and worship him. It really does. That's what's so amazing about God's word. It really is. When you start to study it and you start to realize and understand the background of Scripture, and understand what's going on politically and economically and all these other factors, it's just truly amazing how God inserts himself into history and changes it and makes sure that his word and his will is carried out. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord, it is truly amazing, Lord. And we will never truly understand how you orchestrate history with your providence, Lord, and your providential hand, of how you have everything come together, Lord, to complete your will and for a prophecy to be fulfilled, Lord, as you orchestrate history and bring lives together, to intersect lives together from different cultures and different ethnicities and different countries, Lord. And Lord God, most importantly, Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. We thank you for what he brought to us, Lord, that he brought us salvation, Lord, that he died on a cross, Lord, and he was born in a manger where animals were, Lord, and it was just a foreshadowing, Lord, that he was going to be treated just like an animal one day, sacrificed for our own good, Lord, to wash away our sins, Lord, to wash away the things that we've done in our lives that we are not proud of, Lord, but that you have washed them away and you've made the slate clean and you've provided a way for us to be reconciled to you, Lord. And Lord God, we just pray, Lord, for all the ones that we love and know that are lost. We pray for their salvation, Lord, that you open their eyes and you soften their hearts, Lord, and you pierce their stony hearts, Lord, with your word, so that they may too be reconciled back to the Lord and have eternal life and to enjoy you forever. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen.